Our Father, we thank you for your provision for us, for bringing us into the body of Christ. Father, I pray that this morning as we look at Ignatius and what he wrote to the church, I ask that this would be a time that we would be able to think well on what he has to say and reflect on how that may impact us today and how he has contributed to the church. Father, we thank you for the blessing that he has been to the body and for the fact that he continues to serve you today in your presence in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be looking this morning at Ignatius, both his life and an excerpt of some of his writings. And we'll start with a brief biography. And we have to do a brief biography because there just isn't that much information that we have about him. So that kept me short right there. We call him an apostolic father. And we do that not because he was an apostle, but because he studied under the apostles. And the church tradition tells us that Ignatius was a disciple of John, the apostle John. And certainly he writes of that a bit. Now we have conflicting dates for his birth, primarily because we have conflicting dates about his death and we have a general idea of how old he was. So he was born somewhere between AD 35 and AD 50. And we'll just take that with a grain of salt. But he's somewhere in there. He was the second bishop of the Church of Antioch after Evodius. I know nothing about Evodius, but he was the first. He was arrested in Antioch, and Antioch is in Syria. He was taken from Syria to Rome. And tradition says, and we have really no way to verify this, but the story goes that a Roman official showed up in Antioch, and he went and presented himself to the official and said, "Here I am, I'm a Christian bishop," and was arrested. We do know that he was accompanied to Rome by 10 Roman soldiers, and this is what he had to say about his honor guard as he was taken to Rome. It says, "Being bound amidst 10 leopards, even a company of soldiers, who only grow worse when they are kindly treated." So that was his commentary on the soldiers that took him off to his death. We have no record of his actual execution. That wasn't recorded, but his expectation was that he was going to be killed in the Colosseum. He died somewhere between 107 and 117. I'm going to go with the 107 date primarily because Eusebius, the church historian, that's the time frame that he wrote of, and I'm just going to go with his. He's a little closer to the time frame he wrote in just a few hundred years later rather than millennia and a half later. Now, I have a map up there. You can kind of see two lines. This is the routes possible that he may have taken from Antioch to Rome. Say possible. The first half of it, we don't know if he took the northern land route or if he took the southern sea route to get to Laodicea. We do know that once he got to Laodicea, he took the northern route to Smyrna. There was a southern route there that he didn't take, but he did take the northern route and then on from Smyrna to Rome. Now, a little bit of the background of what was going on in the Roman Empire, which means, you know, it's the same thing as what was going on in the world, as far as the Western world is concerned. In AD 68, you may recall, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that Vespasian was recalled from the Judean pacification. He was called back to Rome. In AD 69, the following year, it's known in history as the Year of Four Caesars, which gives you a little appreciation for a once every 4 year election. They had four Caesars in 1 year, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Now, in 69, while Vespasian fought it out with Vitellius, Vitellius took Vespasian's younger son, Domitian, prisoner. Now remember, Titus was still in Judea working on pacifying Jerusalem and then on to Masada. Now, Vespasian, it's an interesting story. He, you know, it kind of makes me think of some of the heroes from Vietnam. He was captured and escaped twice. And he finally got away for good and made his way to his father's troops. But he had an unpleasant time during this disagreement between Vespasian and Vitellius and who was going to be Caesar. Vespasius did finally come out on top. He was crowned the fourth Caesar in absentia. He wasn't actually there when the Senate confirmed him as Caesar. It took him 10 months to get to Rome. Kind of believable time frame. It may have taken him a little longer than necessary, but it took him 10 months. During that 10 months, Vespasian ran the empire. His not his eldest son, but his... I do. Domitian ran the empire. And this actually was kind of the seeds of trouble. He got a taste for power, and it was frustrating. Because he also had his father's regent there, his father's representative, and they couldn't agree on policy. So it was a constant locking of horns over what they were going to do for 10 months. Now, Vespasian showed up. People expected a long reign, and he didn't live that long. So his son Titus became Caesar 9 years later. And again, Titus was expected to have a long reign. He was a young man. He was only 40. And as a young emperor, he didn't involve Domitian in any aspect of ruling Rome. My guess is it may have had something to do with not wanting to give his brother any more taste of power and give him an excuse to get rid of him. But that's my take on things. I have no basis on that, just opinion. But whatever his reason was, Domitian got no experience under Titus, but Titus died just a couple years later. And so here we now in 81, Domitian becomes Caesar. He's got a taste for power. He knows the frustration of what life is like if someone else is helping. And so he becomes a very autocratic dictator. And he was cruel. Matter of fact, he was so cruel that his wife participated in the conspiracy to have him murdered. He was just bad news. So he was murdered in 96. In AD 96, the following Caesar Nerva, recalled all the people that Domitian exiled. So, and that included the Apostle John. The Apostle John was exiled during Domitian's reign to the island of Patmos, and he was recalled and came back out of exile in 96. So now within the church, that's what's going on politically in the Roman Empire. Within the church, we had a couple different things that the church was facing. The church was already beginning to struggle with heresy, with false doctrines that perverted the gospel. And two of the more widespread ones, and these are by no means the only ones facing the church at this point, but the more common ones were, I'm not going to say this right, probably, Ebionitism. And what that did is it taught that Jesus was the prophetic successor to Moses. He was not the eternal second person of the Trinity. And furthermore, they were legalists who viewed Jesus as just an exalted man who perfectly kept the law. Now, it's interesting. Does that sound like some of what's thrown about today? Right. Here we are a couple thousand years later, and this heresy is still going strong. And there was also asceticism, and this is an early form of Gnosticism. And they regard the sufferings and the life of Jesus as merely an appearance. He didn't actually suffer. He didn't actually live as a human. He was more than human. He was deity but not God. And so he couldn't actually suffer. He couldn't actually feel pain. He couldn't actually die. It just looked like he did. So we have really one that rejects the deity of Jesus Christ, one that rejects the humanity of Christ. Now, looking at what Ignatius wrote, he had several theological concerns. And the immediate purpose of each of the letters, except for his letter to the Romans, was to thank those that he was writing to, the recipients, for their kindness that they had shown him. Now, the Romans is its own little thing because he was on his way to Rome, and his purpose in writing to them was to prevent the Christians there from interfering with his execution. There apparently was a plan by someone, I don't know if they were going to break him out of jail or if they were going to stage some sort of political opposition. However it was, they were going to try and keep him from being executed. He said, don't do it. Please don't rob me of this opportunity to become a martyr. And that's his language. Don't interfere. But beyond those immediate purposes, there were other things that, other motives that we can see in his writing. He wrote, and this is probably the strongest of these secondary purposes, and the one we're going to focus on today, is strengthening the respect for bishops and elders. I'm not going to try to say the other one. Bishops and elders. He also was writing to gain support for the church at Antioch. Now, that's his church that he's been arrested out of and taken away. And to each of these churches, he always closed with, oh, by the way, send somebody to Antioch. So he kept trying to get help from these other churches to go support the church that he had to leave. He also builds up bishops as the ones who have to defend against heresy, the ones that promote unity within the church, and we'll discuss that a little bit more. And he's important because he is the first writer after the scripture that talks about the virgin birth, and he's the first one that uses the term the Catholic Church. Now, Ignatius' writings have been kind of problematical for a few reasons. There are 15 epistles written with his name signed on them. The problem is only 7 of them are legitimate. The other 8 have been very solidly shown to be much later, hundreds of years later, pseudepigraphal. Somebody else writes and lies and signs his name on it, even though that's not who wrote it. But even dropping those 8 that are obviously not his, of the 7, there are 2 recensions. There's the longer version and the shorter version. Yes. And so then the scholars have questioned which one's right. Did people add to what he had to say, or did people redact and hack off stuff that they didn't like? And there's not as much consensus about long versus short as there was 7 versus 15. But still, generally speaking, it's agreed that the 7 short versions are the legitimate ones. The extensions are people adding into what he had to say. So what we will be looking at are taken out of the short versions for what that's worth. Now, of these 7, they're broken down 2 different ways. And I'm using Bishop Lightfoot's organization. He took it out of Eusebius's organization of these writings. And they're broken down geographically, is the way Eusebius does it. One, he wrote in 2 different locations. He wrote from Smyrna on his way, and he wrote from Troas. So and those are the places that he was sitting as he penned these letters, or as he spoke the letters and someone else penned them for him. But they're also, interestingly enough, broken down. That same breakdown works for his relationship to the audience. The churches that he wrote to from Smyrna are churches that he's never met. He's never been there. They sent representatives, so he has talked with them and written letters to them and sent the letters back with the representatives. The churches that he wrote to from Troas, those are churches that he's visited, that he has more of a personal relationship with than just having a visitor come up from and an encouragement come up from. So we, in the order we'll be looking at, we have to the his epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Magnesians, the epistle to the Trallians, the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Philadelphians, epistle to the Smyrnians, and the epistle to Polycarp. Now, the last one is written to a person, not a church, and he is the bishop of the Smyrnaean church. So we will look at six of these seven epistles this morning, very briefly. So we'll start with the epistle to the Ephesians, and here we're looking at chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And again, the versification, just like we have it in the Bible, that is an after fact. Somebody went through his letters and broke them down into chapters and verses. This is not how he necessarily wrote them out. Says, "For there are some who make a practice of carrying about the name with wicked guile, and do certain other things unworthy of God. These you must shun as wild beasts, for they are ravening dogs who bite secretly, and you must be on your guard against them, for they are scarcely to be cured. There is one physician who is both flesh and spirit, born and yet not born, who is God and man, true life and death, both of Mary and of God, first passible, then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord." So this passage, and you'll see as we read through this, that they have very flowery language, very metaphorical. There's a lot of figurative stuff. You know, as he talks about these that shun them as wild beasts, they are ravening dogs. That's very common writing style for the time. And you'll see as we go throughout our study here in church history, you'll see a lot of this kind of language. That's how they wrote. But the thing that caught my eye here is his Christology. And this is a really strong Christology. All right? He talks about who Jesus Christ is. And we see in verse 2, he starts with one physician. Right? And here he's talking about the unity of Christ. And unity of Christ is a topic that later is going to be talked about, covered strongly with Cyril of Alexandria. He's going to talk about why the unity of Christ is important. But here we see Ignatius at the very beginning, various early stages of the church, we have Ignatius talking about unity of Christ. See, one physician who is both, and now he starts talking dual nature. He is flesh and he is spirit. All right, so in Jesus, or he's laying out the fact that Jesus is God and man. All right, and the flesh part is talking about he is human. Spirit part, he's talking about the deity, and we're going to see his back and forth, born and not born. All right, and the born here is talking about the flesh side. The not born is talking about his nature as God. He says, "Who is God in man?" So now he brings these two that he's been explaining together in one person. This is God in man. So here, this is a statement of what we now call the hypostatic union. The fact that Jesus is both fully God, fully human, merged together in one person, Jesus Christ. And he is both of Mary and of God. So of Mary being his humanity, of God talking about his deity. So this is, from the very beginning of the writings of the church, we see a strong Christology. This is what the church believed about Jesus Christ. This is how they understood Scripture from the very start. And this is important, I think, because we get people that will argue that the church decided what it would believe at the Council of Nicaea. And it's simply not the case. People that say that don't know their church history. The church has always believed this. At Nicaea, they just put their stamp of approval. Yes, this is what we have always believed. But that's not what Nicaea didn't say, this is what we will believe. It says, this is what we've always believed. And we see it here even in these earliest writings. And then he goes on, he says, first passable and then impassable. So can anyone tell me what passable means? I'll give you a hint. It has nothing to do with a roadblock.
First able to die, then unable to die?
No. Mm-hmm. Although you're picking up on something he's laying out, how he's framing the question. Anyone? Passibility, and this is a philosophical concept. It's a theological term that has long history, and it goes back to Ignatius. Passibility and impassibility are Greek philosophical concepts. And it's basically, there are three flavors of it, three implications here. One is external passibility, the capacity to be acted upon from outside. So when God is impassible, it means he cannot be acted upon by external individuals. Internal passibility is the capacity for changing emotions from within. So as impassible, God doesn't have changing emotions. That's what impassibility says. Three, sensational passibility, or the liability to feelings of pleasure and pain caused by the actions of another being. So God cannot feel pain because of something someone else does. God cannot be pleased by something someone else does. That's what passibility and impassibility means. So the doctrine of impassibility means that God is without emotion. God initiates, he never responds. And this view is the basis for a hermeneutical position that expresses emotion to God, right? Saying God's wrath, God's pleasure are anthropopathisms. Right? That another fancy theological term says we take human words, things that we experience, and we attribute them to God, but he doesn't actually feel those. That's what anthropopathism means. Now, this is a long-held view that I disagree with. I don't agree with the passibility, impassibility logic that's laid out. The church has held that. It's a long-standing doctrine that I disagree with. But that's what he is saying. First, passible. So as a human, Jesus felt emotion. Jesus could experience pain. He could die. But then after death and resurrection, he no longer experiences pain, pleasure. So that's part of his God in man argument. I just happen to disagree with that side of things. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. Still in the same letter. And the virginity of Mary and her giving birth were hidden from the prince of this world, as was also the death of the Lord. Three mysteries of a cry which were wrought in the stillness of God. How then was he manifested to the world? A star shone in heaven beyond all the stars, and its light was unspeakable, and its newness caused astonishment, and all the other stars, with the sun and the moon, gathered in chorus around the star, and it far exceeded them in all its light, and there was perplexity. Whence came this new thing, so unlike them? So, this is, as I mentioned previously, this is the first reference to the virgin birth outside of Scripture. He's obviously read Matthew. You can see as he's talking here that he's going back to the Gospel of Matthew and the story that Matthew has recorded there of what's gone on with the star and the wise men. Now he's using the same flowery language, and this is a fabulous example of an anthropopathism. Here we now are taking human emotions and attributing them to the sun, moon, and stars. They're perplexed. What's this new thing that showed up here next to us? What is that? Why is it here? They're perplexed. They're astonished. But while that's an appropriate usage of it, I don't agree with it being attributed to God. But here, this is, like I said, the virginity of Mary, the virgin birth, talked about in early scriptures, or early church history. Now, moving on to his epistle to the Magnesians, chapter 6, verse 1, I exhort you, be zealous to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop presiding in the place of God, and the presbyters in the place of the council of apostles, and the deacons, who are most dear to me, entrusted with the service of Jesus Christ, who was from eternity with the Father and was manifest at the end of time. Be then all in conformity with God, and respect one another. Let no man regard his neighbor according to the flesh, But in everything, love one another in Jesus Christ. Let there be nothing in you which can divide you, but be united with the bishop and with those who preside over you as an example and lesson of immortality. So this is really the primary theme that he talks about in every one of his letters. He exhorts his zealousness to harmony with God and with the church leadership. And the way he lays this out here, if you're being harmonious with God, you're going to be harmonious with the church leadership. If you're harmonious with church leadership, you're harmonious with God. So keep your relationship good with the bishop and with the elders, and you're going to keep your relationship good with God. Of course, there's the implied contrast, too. If you don't, you aren't. So what we have here, though, is a noticeable shift in the use of language. Peter and Paul have used the terms bishop and elder somewhat interchangeably. And we saw that in our study of Peter. All right, here, he is making a very distinct difference between bishops, elders, and deacons. This is now a three-tiered system that he is advocating. And he closes this chapter with the same exhortation to unity they started. He says, be united with the bishop and with those who preside over you. This is what he's going to keep saying and keep saying. But we have the bishop is foremost. And what the church is struggling with at this time is what to do with authority. How does the authority for the church work? How do they handle the expansion of Christianity when it's mushroomed beyond being able to everybody in the city meet at one place? Now the congregations have gotten dispersed enough that it's either not practical to come into one place or there's too many people to show up in one place. So there are multiple congregations in the city. How do they handle that? Now, continuing on in chapter 10, verse 3, in this epistle to the Magnesians, it is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and practice Judaism. For Christianity did not base its faith on Judaism, but Judaism on Christianity. And every tongue believing on God was brought together in it. So here Ignatius is trying to address the issue of what's this relationship between Judaism and Christianity. Remember, we talked about that a little bit at the beginning when we did our overview of church history and the fact that for a while Christianity was viewed as a subset, just a sect out of Judaism. And so they're dealing with what are we supposed to be? And of course, Paul dealt with this. Paul, you know, had the Pharisees that came up and said, hey, you got to be living the law. You can't serve God without being circumcised. And that's still, that kind of thing is still going on. And he says, don't talk Jesus and walk that. That doesn't work. And actually, his argument here is very sound. What is the Old Testament law? Anybody? What is it? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It's the whole Old Testament it looks forward to Jesus. So that when Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus, he goes through and he lays out how the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all speak of him. Judaism looks forward to Christianity. That's what he's saying. The Old Testament anticipates Jesus Christ. So now that the fulfillment of the Old Testament has come, you can't step back and go back into this mode of anticipation. He's already come. It doesn't work to go backward. So that's his argument here. So he's instructing the church not to be swayed by arguments for legalistic practice that are derived out of the Old Testament law. And some of that's going to go back to that Ebionitism. Right? But those weren't the only ones that were looking back to the law and saying, that's what we must do. He says, you can't do that. That simply doesn't work. That's not Christianity. His letter to the Trallians, chapter 2, verse 1. When you are in subjection to the bishop as to Jesus Christ, it is clear to me that you are living not after men, but after Jesus Christ, who died for our sake, that by believing on his death you may escape death. Therefore, it is necessary, as is your practice, that you should do nothing without the bishop, but be also in subjection to the elders, as to the apostles of Jesus Christ, our hope. For if we live in him, we shall be found in him. And they also who are deacons of the mysteries of Jesus Christ must be in every way pleasing to all men. For they are not the ministers of food and drink, but the servants of the church of God. They must therefore guard against blame as against fire. So, as with the previous letter, here he is talking about the authority of the bishop and the relationship of the church and bishop. And he says, for you are in subjection to the bishop as to Jesus Christ. So if you honor Jesus, if you are subject to Jesus, then you obviously are going to put yourself under the authority of the bishop. Now, this is interesting because there are definitely places in Scripture that talk about submission to those leading the church. We have in 1 Corinthians 16:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Peter 5:5, Hebrews 13:17. But this particular language is never used. Paul argues that children are to be obedient to their parents, slaves are to be obedient to their masters, and both of those are as obedience to the Lord. Being obedient to them is being obedient to God. Now, he takes, logically, he merges those together and he says, if you are obedient, if you submit to the pastor, you are submitting to God. And that works, the logic of it is implied in Scripture. He makes that now explicit. So if God says submit to the elders, then doing so, submitting to the elders, is obedience to God. But he lays that out very explicitly. And the thing I found fascinating is this seems to be directed as much at the deacons as the congregation. Look, he said, do nothing without the bishop, be in subjection to the elders. See, I can fix my mistakes. All right. But deacons must be pleasing in every way to all men. They must therefore guard against blame as against fire. There seems to be a problem with the deacons. He builds up the elders and the bishop. He says, watch out, deacons. So the policy here is as much for the deacons as is for the rest of the church. They need to be in submission to the bishop and to the elders. So it's an interesting difference here. There's not quite the same thing going on with the Trallian church that there is in the Magnesian church.
Does he ever talk about the appointment of bishops or anything like that?
I think he does. I did not pull that out in these excerpts. It says, be deaf, therefore, when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David and of Mary, who was truly born, both ate and drank, who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified, and died in the sight of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, who was also truly raised up from the dead when his Father raised him up, as in the same manner his Father shall raise up in Christ Jesus us who believe in him, without whom we have no true life. So again, we see Christology, a very strong Christology, different letter, same message. All right? He talks about now the Davidic line, all right? In Jesus' royalty by blood, by birth. All right? He's of Mary, so here we have a allusion to the virgin birth and his humanity again, who was truly born, both ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, was truly raised from the dead. He's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was really, really was born of a real woman. He did those things that you and I do. He ate, he drank, he experienced pain. He died. He was in every way a human. You can see his emphasis. Was truly. But he didn't stay dead. He died in front of not just a few witnesses. Now he says, everybody on earth, everybody in heaven, everybody under the earth. Talking about those who've already died. Everybody saw his death. There's no lack of witnesses. He really died, but he was also raised. The interesting thing here is now he appends on our hope as Christians. Jesus was raised from the dead, just as Christians will be raised from the dead. So we see hope. He's talking about this is the gospel. He's laying out, and he talks about eternal life here. He doesn't use that particular phrase, but that's what he's talking about. To the Philadelphians, I'll pick this up a little bit. I cried out while I was with you. I spoke with a great voice, with God's own voice. Give heed to the bishop and to the presbytery and deacons. But some suspected me of saying this because I had previous knowledge of the division of some persons. But he in whom I am bound is my witness that I had no knowledge of this from any human being. But the Spirit was preaching and saying this, do nothing without the bishop. Keep your flesh as the temple of God. Love unity. Flee from divisions. Be imitators of Jesus Christ as he was also of his Father. So, same message with a little bit of a twist. He says, I didn't know what was going on. I taught the same message I've been teaching. This is what I had to say. Give heed to the bishop, the elders, the deacons. I didn't know that there was already a problem of division in your church. But some of the people accused him of it. They said, you came in here with an agenda trying to deal with this problem. And he said, no, I was just speaking the power of the Holy Spirit. I spoke as he led. Right, we can say with God's own voice. Do nothing without the bishop. So he's saying, I've got authority to teach here. I'm speaking with the inspiration of the Spirit here, the authority of the Spirit. As he moves me to talk. As he moves me to teach. And he's building up the church leadership. The letter to the Smyrnaeans. See that you all follow the bishop, as Jesus Christ follows the Father in the presbytery, as if it were the apostles, and reverence the deacons as the command of God. Let no one do any of the things appertaining to the church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist, which is celebrated by the bishop, or by one whom he appoints. Wherever the bishop appears, let the congregation be present. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not lawful either to baptize or to hold an agape without the bishop. But whatever he approved, this is also pleasing to God, and everything which you do may be secure and valid. So he, as with what we've seen in these other letters, he builds up the bishop, and he emphasizes the authority of church leadership. And where we've seen him say before, do nothing without the bishop, now he expands and explains what that means. He's saying, do nothing pertaining to the church. So this isn't saying you can't get up in the morning unless the bishop approves it. No, but he's talking about church function. The church needs to function within the authority and approval of the bishop. Eucharist, the communion, Lord's Supper, don't have the Lord's Supper without the bishop or his appointed authority. So the bishop doesn't necessarily have to be there if he has ordained, if he has appointed someone else to stand in his place, to administer it in his place. Wherever the bishop appears, let the congregation be present. So here's this idea of bishop as head of the congregation, the same way that Jesus is the head of the church. So wherever the head goes, the body goes. And there begins to be this idea of the almost synonymous nature between bishop and church. That you can't have church without bishop. And that's what he is saying. That's what he's arguing here. Just as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. So, next question. Who can tell me what Catholic means? Universal. So wherever Jesus Christ is, that's where the whole body is. The universal church. So, and here, I think Ignatius is really taking the role of a bishop too far. Right? You can't do anything without his leadership. You can't do anything where he is. You must also be that kind of thing. I think he takes this bishop is the church thing too far. But he's wrestling with the concept of what is church? Is a church the body of the congregation of believers? Does it have to have a bishop to be a church? What is church? In chapter 9, verse 1, "Moreover, it is reasonable for us to return to soberness while we still have time to repent towards God. It is good to know God and the bishop. He who honors the bishop has been honored by God. He who does anything without the knowledge of the bishop is serving the devil." Skip the rest of it. Right. That's a strong statement. Wow. If you are doing church stuff without the bishop's approval, without his knowledge, you're serving Satan. Those are them strong words. Them's fighting words. Right. That's again, it seems to me that he is going too far as he brings up this question of relationship of bishop to church. But I can kind of see his logic. I'm not saying I agree with it, but I can see it. Do the actions of those who are holding church function apart from the bishop indicate that they are rejecting God's delegated authority? Is that rebellion? And if so, and that's for him, if and it is, if so, wasn't that Satan's sin? I mean, didn't Satan reject God's authority? So the logic goes, if rejecting authority is following in Satan's footsteps, doesn't that mean those who reject God's appointed authority in the bishop serve Satan in doing that? So you can kind of follow the logic along. That's why I think the way he's laying this out. But if we think about it, by the time Ignatius is writing, churches, like I said, have expanded to multiple congregations in individual cities. And he is asserting a particular authority structure, that these multiple congregations still are under one central authority of the bishop. And the bishop then is the authority for a city-level church. He's responsible for all the Christians in the city. And as far as he's concerned, authority should not devolve to the individual congregation level, except for appointment, delegation, by the bishop. So he wants to force these separate groups that are spinning off under the central authority of the bishop. And for us as Protestants, this really quickly becomes an uncomfortable fit. We aren't real happy with this. But the ironic thing is that in some ways, even we as Protestants have come full circle back to this model. If you think about it, megachurches have these off-site campuses, usually run by an assistant pastor who is under the authority of the senior pastor at the main site. So we have one pastor who has delegated authority to multiple congregations in different areas that still reports back to him, and they all do things under his authority. So that's actually very similar to the model that is being proposed here. Or consider these churches that have home study groups, and you have several families meet together in somebody's home, and then on Sundays they all gather together under the authority of the pastor to gather together as one body. But here you get the multiple bodies in one body picture. So again, similar model that he's talking about here. So it's just kind of ironic that we've, in some ways, some churches are moving back to this model. I don't know if that's intentional or not. I'd have to ask. Let's close with the letter to Polycarp. "Flee from evil arts, but rather preach against them. Speak to my sisters that they love the Lord and be content with their husbands in flesh and in spirit. In the same way, enjoy my brothers in the name of Jesus Christ to love their wives as the Lord loves the church. If any man can remain in purity or in chastity to the honor of the flesh, the Lord, let him do so without boasting. If he boasts, he is lost. And if it be made known except to the bishop, he is polluted. But it is right for men and women who marry to be united with the consent of the bishop, and that the marriage be according to the Lord and not according to lust. Let all things be done to the honor of God." So Paul wrote about the balance between getting married and staying single, and he's talking about the same thing here. There seems to have been people that were arguing that staying single is better than getting married, and you are pure and chaste if you stay single, and you are not if you get married. And he's addressing that view. He says, you know, if you're married, have a good relationship with your spouse. If you're not married, that's fine too. But that's not something to boast about. That's not something that elevates you over married people. So you can see him trying to put that back into an appropriate balance. It is right for men and women who marry to be united with the consent of the bishop. This goes back to pastoral authority here. The bishop is responsible. And if you don't get married under his approval, his consent, yeah, you're probably just doing it because you're lusting. Again, I don't know that I can entirely agree with him, but he's dealing with this balance of married versus unmarried. And this is something the church is going to struggle with for hundreds of years. Are those people who get married, are they wrong for doing so? And the it's going to go back and forth on prevailing views, but he seems to be trying to strike a balance of either one is good. They're both appropriate. So looking at some wisdom from the fathers here with Ignatius, he argues no bishop, no church. Now, I don't think this is really true, but it does acknowledge a principle here that the church really needs a pastor. That's the healthy body. You lop off the head, the body doesn't survive as well. And honestly, you can probably understand this better than I can. But we also see that he is arguing for the continuity, the centrality of a good Christology. Right? Remember how strongly he states his Christology. We see a continuity of Jesus' nature as both God and man. Right? And then when I say continuity, as in this is what the Bible taught, this is what the church has taught. And I think that's important to recognize that this is what the church has always believed. He argues for, and I think rightly, the unity and fellowship between congregations. Now, he sees that under the central authority of a bishop, but I think part of what he's driving towards is unity with other believers, not just in the same congregation, but with others who are outside of the congregation. And I think this is something we can benefit from. This is right, that we need to have a good relationship with other congregations, with believers outside of our local fellowship. And we didn't emphasize this a whole lot, but you can see as he's writing, as a bishop, he's defending against heresy, against you practicing Judaism as you call yourself Christian, heresy. He said, this is who Jesus Christ is. Anyone who says something else, heresy. And so the bishop is the one who, the pastor is the one who protects the church by teaching Scripture rightly, which of course then puts a strong burden on the pastor or the bishop to teach Scripture rightly. But those are a few things I think we can gain from Ignatius here. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Ignatius, for his wisdom. I ask that the rest of our morning, as we spend it studying your word, that it would be a time that is honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.